I'm sure that we're all aware that for centuries, philosophers have sought to create a creed for a happy and harmonious life. But they failed, miserably failed. In spite of all of their attempts, in spite of all of the advances that we have intellectually and scientifically, man is more perplexed and unhappy today than he ever was in all of his history. He's not discovered the secret of a tranquil and triumphant life. Desperately, man searches for some security, but the result is only broken hearts and broken homes and broken hopes, fractured dreams that men experience. The answer to all of this is found in a particular philosophy. It is the more than man's philosophy, for when compared, man's philosophy is only a foolosophy. The real philosophy of life comes from the Word of God. And Paul, in this fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, reveals to us that there are five spiritual sentinels that are commissioned by God to keep intruders from disturbing the peace of a believer and depriving us of our spiritual possessions. They really comprise five separate philosophies of the Christian life, five separate areas of the Christian experience. They begin in verse 4 with the command, be joyful. Verse 5, be gracious. Verse 6, be prayerful. Verse 7, be peaceful. And verse 8, be mindful. Let's read, beginning at verse 4 and read through verse 8 this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Let's just talk to the Lord a moment. Father, we pray that your word may be alive to us in our experience, that we might have a fresh vision of what your philosophy of life is. We praise you for that which you provide for us. And grant, Father, that we might gain from this that we study today that which will give us truly a Christian philosophy of joy. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now this morning we are going to concentrate on verse 4. Not a very long verse, one of the shortest verses in Scripture. Certainly not the shortest, but one of the shortest. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But this is the Christian's philosophy of joy. I don't know where people get the idea. I guess maybe we could guess, but people get the idea somehow in our world that the Christian is supposed to be an old sour, sad sack. Get the idea that we're never to laugh and we're certainly never to have fun. Of course, those of you that were at the picnic the other day heard Sandy Morton's little discourse on that, and you know that the Christian life can be a side-splitting experience. But some people get the idea that Christianity is sort of a somber, forbidding thing that steals all of the joy out of life. I suppose some of the verses that talk about being sober in Scripture have something to do with that. I want you to understand that the word sober doesn't mean sober at all. It means sane, not sober, as we think of sober in the English language. But people get this idea. In fact, I heard a story of a deacon who was sent to meet the visiting preacher. And that people were getting off the train, and he was looking through the crowd, and finally he saw a grumpy-looking old man get off the train. He thought, that has to be him. He walked up to him, and he said, "Sir," he says, "are you the preacher?" The man says, "No, it's my indigestion that makes me look this way." You see, we get the idea that this is sort of the picture that we ought to have. I get a kick out of my good friend Chuck Swindoll when he preaches. He gets so tickled at his own jokes that he has to stop preaching and laugh a while, you know. And he just loves a good laugh. And I appreciate that. In Chicago, near the Pacific Garden Mission, there was a Christian man that had come and said he wanted to help, and they'd given him the job of going out and passing out tracts. And as he offered tracts to people, you know, he had this gloomy look on his face, almost like the foreboding of some kind of doom. And he was passing out the tracts, and one man paused just a little bit, and the man said, "Wouldn't you like to accept the gospel?" And the man took one look at him, and he said, "No thanks, I have enough troubles of my own." And really, some people get this idea of the Christian life. It reminds me of the story of a junk man who came down the street where a woman was sweeping the walk. And he said to her, "Ma'am, do you have any old beer bottles?" And she recoiled almost in horror. And she says, "Do I look like the type of person that would be guzzling beer?" And he said, "Sorry, ma'am, any vinegar bottles?" We get the idea, you see, that Christians are supposed to be sad. That Christians are supposed to be kind of down in the mouth. But the Christian life is intended to be a life of continual rejoicing. And in this little book that we've been studying, we've talked a lot about joy, because no less than 11 times in the book of Philippians, the word rejoice is used. And the word joy is used 5 times in addition. So that's 16 references to the matter of joy here in this one little book. The word for joy is the word kairos. And actually, it's used here in the present imperative. You are commanded to rejoice, and you are commanded to rejoice continually, for the present tense would indicate continued action. The word kairo means to delight. It means to be glad. But it's not talking about merely the outer appearance, but rather it's talking about inner rejoicing. Inner rejoicing, or divine happiness, that only God can give. It indicates to us that the Christian life is to be a spontaneous fountain of joy. You recall that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. We know that this joy can be repressed through unbelief. We know that its secret springs can be choked by sin. But if our channels are clear, the channels of the inner life, then we know that joy flows abundantly through our lives, so that we experience joy even in the midst of pain and difficulty and sorrow. And as it flows from our life, it flows into the lives of each other. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. When he came to that land, he was so burdened in his heart for the Burmese people. He wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that first day, after he got off the boat, he was walking down the street, and he saw a man just standing there, a Burmese. And he walked up to him, and he threw his arms around him, and he embraced him. The man went home to his family, and he said, "Today, I met an angel." Adoniram Judson had the appearance of a glow to his very countenance because of his walk with the Lord. And he came to be known as Mr. Glory Face. Wouldn't you like to be known with a nickname like that? Mr. Glory Face. In India, there was a Hindu that came up to a Christian and asked him what kind of medicine he used on his face to make it shine. He assured him, "I don't use any medicine at all." And the Hindu said, "Yes, you do. All of you Christians have a secret medicine that you put on your face to give it that glow. Well, we know better, don't we? That glow becomes because of that which is inside that shines on the outward appearance. And whereas Moses, who went up to the mount and saw the Lord face to face, came down and the glory that was on his face began to fade almost immediately, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the privilege of going on, as it tells us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, go on from glory to glory, different stages of glory, as we walk in fellowship with the Lord. And rather than having a fading glory, there is an increasing glory. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, this little verse that is our text this morning has three things that I believe are emphasized here. There, first of all, is the stress on rejoicing. Secondly, the season of rejoicing. And finally, the source of rejoicing. Well, let's consider these three things this morning. Rejoice, again I say, or will say literally, future tense, rejoice. Now, this isn't just vain repetition. It's not the repeating of a catchphrase. It's not rhetoric, it's reality. It's sort of a divine exclamation point, the accentuation of God's truth that is absolutely vital. Paul caught their attention by saying with one exclamation, rejoice! But then he turns about and he says, and again I will say, in other words, you can expect this from me time and time again, rejoice! Again I say, rejoice. He wrote the same thing basically in the book of 1 Thessalonians when he wrote, rejoice evermore. We read throughout Paul's epistles those words that speak of rejoicing. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We hear the rejoice and then we soon forget. And so again we will hear, rejoice. For the Christian life is to be a life of continual rejoicing. Life is filled with all kinds of agitations. Agitations that put in jeopardy a life of continual rejoicing. The Lord knows how often and how easily we fall prey to discouragement and to depression. We're sometimes invaded in our minds with bitter experiences, bitter thoughts, and beguiling things that come into our heart. These things oppress us. They make us sad and eventually can make us sour. And we need to be reminded. There needs to be that stress upon rejoicing. We need to hear God's voice again and again and again. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's why we sang this morning. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. All three of the songs that we sang this morning spoke of joy and rejoicing. The nation of Israel, in the twilight of Revelation, and under the old economy, the economy of law, these people on the other side of the cross were told that they were to rejoice continually before the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy with me this morning for a moment, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Begin at verse 10. Now this, of course, was previous to the people crossing into the promised land. But it is in anticipation of what would happen in the next generation in the entering in of the land. But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. It's called Mount Zion. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the tabernacle, and where eventually would be built Solomon's temple. That was the place that God had chosen. So it's talking here about the center of the worship of the people. It says that there ye shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Now it's talking here about the Jewish ritual. It's talking here about those things that relate in type to the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the feasts and all of the sacrifices of the people. All of the things that were involved in the vows that the people made before the Lord is what is provided now by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in the life of a believer as he continually yields himself to God. So you see, the analogy is very clear. The people are to recognize the finished work of Christ, in their case, before the cross, in our case, looking back to the cross. But it's talking here about all that we have in God, all that we have in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, verse 12, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Why would you rejoice before the Lord your God? Because of the finished work of Christ. Because of the fact that in type and in picture and as a preview of the cross, there is an atonement for sin. There is a provision for sin. There is a provision whereby men can have fellowship with God. And because of that, they are to stand before the Lord and they are to rejoice before the Lord their God. You and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite which is within your gates. You're all to rejoice before the Lord your God. Look over, if you will, or down a little further in your Bible perhaps, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17. "Thou mayest not eat within thy gate the tithe of thy grain, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flocks, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offerings of thy hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in a place where the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite who is within the gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto." Everything you do, everything involved in your relationship with God, everything involved in that active life, the center of which was the temple of God, it is all to be done, how? With rejoicing. With rejoicing. See, the people in the Old Testament were commanded as well to have a life of continual rejoicing. Over a few pages, to Deuteronomy 16, begin at verse 9. "7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee." Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the grain. "And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite who is within thy gates, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes." You see, the people were to come before the Lord in this special celebration of the Feast of Weeks, which was a foretaste of the coming of God's Holy Spirit, and it was the beginning of the church in the New Testament era. And they were to come before the Lord, and they were to come rejoicing. They were to rejoice before the Lord, and their whole family and everybody was there. And they were to remember where they had been, and they were to remember where they were. They were to remember they were once slaves in Egypt. And then they were to remember that they had been brought from slavery in Egypt now to a place of victory and a place of production and a place where their lives were meaningful. And they were to rejoice before the Lord as they remembered. A life of continual rejoicing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Begin in verse 1. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye are gone over the Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings there unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." The people were to build an altar as soon as they crossed over into Jordan, and they were to rejoice there before the Lord. Now you see how interwoven into all of Scripture is this concept of rejoicing in the Lord. You could go to the book of Psalms, and you find there just a teeming of commandments and admonitions and encouragements for the people of God to come before the Lord with gladsome words and hallelujahs and songs of joy and praise to God, because God's people are to be a rejoicing people. An old Scotsman was saved, and he stood up one night in the service to testify, and he said to the people, "I'm happier now than I when I'm no happy than I was before I was when I was happy." Are you happier now when you're not happy than you were before when you were happy? You know, my friends, this is what the Christian life can do for you. The Bible tells us that the sun rises and sets, the rain falls, the sunshine comes on both the just and the unjust. The experiences of life that we have are really not too much different than the unbeliever who walks the streets with no hope of heaven. Life goes on. Christians die. Christians get sick. Christians get tired. Christians face perplexity. If you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ and you think that the Christian life is like a magic wand that suddenly takes your troubles away, sorry. No guarantee like that, but there is a guarantee. And that is that in the midst of the sorrows and vicissitudes of life, as you face the trials and the temptations and the pressures, that you have within you an inner strength in Jesus Christ that is a life of continual joy. Someone has suggested that happiness relates to our word happen and is related to circumstances. That is, happiness happens when things good happen. But at the same time, joy is something that goes on no matter what. And it's joy that God places in the heart of the believer. It is joy that is the stress of this verse before us today. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. But there's also emphasis here on the season of rejoicing. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." The word "always" is pantote in the Greek, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. It means at all times, or on all occasions in this particular context. The life of the believer should be a life of continual rejoicing. It should not be a circumstantial joy, but should be a life of joy every day, no matter what happens. That's the command here. It's not a command to be joyful when things are happy, but to continually rejoice. Find that little book, Habakkuk, over in the Minor Prophets, will you? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Find Jonah and turn east. You got it made. I was at Calvary Church in Santa Ana a few weeks ago, and Dr. Feinberg was speaking, and he turned someone to I forget what text now, and he said, if you have the right kind of Bible, it's page 953. I happen to have the right kind of Bible, so what he was referring to was the New Scofield Reference Bible. But in any event, if you happen to have that, then 953 will get you there. Otherwise, you've got to hunt and search a little bit. Turn over a few pages to the third chapter. I want you to mark this in your mind, somewhere on the flyleaf of your memory or in your Bible. This particular passage, this third chapter of Habakkuk, is one of the most dramatic manifestations of faith that we find anywhere in the Word of God. And you put it together with what we're studying this morning, and you understand how deep that faith must have been of one who was on the other side of the cross. Look, if you will, at verse 17. Here is a testimony that beats all testimonies. I hear testimony meetings. You ever go to testimony meetings and people stand up and say, I want to rejoice because the Lord, you know, gave me $1,000 when I needed $1,000. And someone else stands up and says, I want to rejoice because this happened to me. I found a job. And someone else stands up, I want to rejoice because my brother or my sister came to know the Lord. And everybody's got reason to rejoice. And some other people are sitting there saying, well, you know, I really don't have any reason to rejoice. I don't have anything to testify about. Well, here's the testimony of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Now, my friends, the world's falling apart. What else is there? Especially for a farmer. No crops. All his animals are gone. He's lost everything. All of this illustrates to us the things in life that are so fleeting, so quickly gone. Habakkuk says, this is the condition. Even if this were to happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet or like the feet of an antelope or deer. And He will make me to walk upon high places. My friends, that is a note of rejoicing. And that's a song, incidentally. A song that Habakkuk wrote as his testimony that although all of the things of life that we see as those things that we need for security and for stability, all of those things that have to do with the economy, I lose the whole thing. Yet, one thing I will not lose is my joy in the Lord. I will not lose my rejoicing in Him. I will continue to rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now you see, the only way you can get that is by a divine perspective. You see, God says, don't worry about the things of life. This is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and following. Don't worry about tomorrow, what the day is going to bring forth. Tomorrow's got enough troubles to worry about itself. Don't worry about adding one cubit to your stature. You can't do anything about it. Don't worry about where your next meal is going to come from. Don't worry about the economy of your country. Now, those are things that we do not worry about. Now, if you don't have a job, you should get out and try to find a job. But if you don't find a job today, don't worry about tomorrow. You see? God does not, He wants us to have concern. He wants us to be involved. He doesn't want us to be slothful. But He doesn't want us to be all upset and worried and lose our joy when things are bad. Because though everything else may be bad in the world, yet things are good with God. I may die tomorrow. But if I die, in His presence is fullness of joy, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that bad? Death, you see, is graduation day. And we look forward to that time after all the rigors of the school. We look forward to the graduation. It's a glorious thing. My friends, we need to look upon life in just that vein. I think I've told you before that sometimes people come up to me and they say, "How are you today?" That's a common statement. We say that a lot. I think sometimes we don't really mean it, maybe. But people come up and they say, "How are you today?" I'll say, "Fine." I had one person stop me one time and they said, "How can you say that all the time?" I said, "You're not fine all the time. There are times where you have problems too." I said, "Oh, certainly." But I said, "Just depends on how you look at it. Positionally, I'm fine. Circumstantially, maybe not so good. So next time, if you really want to know, ask me how I feel circumstantially. I got a headache, I got a cold, I'll tell you my troubles, all right? But otherwise, I'm speaking positionally. I feel fine positionally. You know why? My friends, no matter how I feel here, I know I'm going to heaven, not on the basis of how I feel, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And that is reason to rejoice. And it's reason to be feeling good all the time, even when you don't feel good. And that's no contradiction. Positionally in Jesus Christ, I have a secure salvation that can never be shaken. Satan can never get me again. The Word of God is declared clearly that him that cometh unto me I will for no reason cast out. And so I may be feeling bad, and things may be that which would tend to make me down in the dumps, but I can be extremely optimistic about the fact that I'm headed for heaven, and though earth is going to hell, I am headed for heaven. And I have every reason in the world to keep on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher, get that, the author and the finisher of my faith. And as long as I keep my eyes on Him, why should I be glum? And why should I be sad? And why should I be down in the dumps? Even when I feel like that. Praise God, He doesn't save us according to our feelings. A lot of times when I lead a person to the Lord, I don't like to discourage them, you know, but they'll get up and they'll say, "Oh, I just feel so good." I say to them, "Can I share something with you? You're still saved even if tomorrow you don't feel good." Isn't that great? Because the next morning they get up and boy, I'll tell you, you think you have problems. When I get up in the morning, I do not feel saved at all. I'll just tell you that. Not a bit. I don't feel saved at all. I don't feel like a Christian any more than the man in the moon. 5 minutes later, after I get my face on, get my teeth in, a few things, you know, I begin to feel a little better, you know. But I don't feel like a Christian. Guess what? I still am. A Christian. I still have reason, even in that moment, to rejoice. But my friends, there are people today who are believers in Jesus Christ who have never learned that secret of focus. A focus upon Jesus Christ. I'm glad that Jesus Christ is the same at 6 o'clock in the morning as He is at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Aren't you? He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the changeless Christ who never wavers in His love for me whatsoever. And because of that, I have reason continually to rejoice. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, that great expositor and prince of preachers, wrote these words, "Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice. For while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It was the psalmist David in Psalm 51 and verse 8 that said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice." God had broken the bones. In David's case, broken him because of his own sin. He had to pray, "Lord, restore unto me, not my salvation, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation," because sin had interrupted that joy in his life, you see, and taken his focus away from the reality of the Lord. But he could pray, "Lord, just let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear these good things, so that even the bones which Thou hast broken may gather together and rejoice." Now, sometimes I think we forget where Paul was when he wrote this. The people in Philippi were enjoying a rather calm environment and culture, but they had allowed something to come in to spoil their joy because there was dissension in their congregation. It had caused a lack of joy in their lives. Paul wrote to them, "Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice." As he penned those words, he was fettered to a guard on each side like a criminal. His future was uncertain. As he had related in the first chapter, he had hoped and trusted in the Lord that he would be able to return to these people, that he would be released from prison. He probably was for a short time. But even then, we know that Paul was taken again, and this time he was beheaded. This time he died for his faith. And that's what he's facing at this particular time. He's facing the possibility of imminent death, a life that is continually in danger. And he is in a place where he is confined, where he does not enjoy freedom. And Paul, in that circumstance of life, writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." We live in a free country, you know. Have you ever just turned your heart to the Lord and just thanked Him for the freedom that we enjoy? As I watched the Olympics and heard what they had to say about a little gal like Nadia Comaneci, I realized that she is a virtual slave of the government, almost like a machine that they've made out of her. No freedom. I read about these defectors that left their country and came here to be in the Olympics and then escaped from the bondage. And I realize again and again and again how free we are and how wonderful it is to be free. And yet, you know, I believe that if we could evaluate it, we would discover that the American people are the biggest gripers and grumblers of any people in the world. And what do we have to complain about? What do we have to bellyache about? Not very much. And God has commanded we as believers to be different, to dare to be different, to dare to rejoice even when things by our standards are bad. I say by our standards. You realize that most of us so-called lower middle class people, I think that's where most of us are, as far as the standards of our country are concerned, would be upper class in most countries of the world. Sometimes I think we forget and we don't even care. And we think of our luxuries as absolute necessities. And if the television goes out, we get all uptight and upset and think that God has judged us. Might not be a bad idea. That'd be a great judgment. You know, really? Now, isn't that true? The transmission goes out in our car and we think the worst thing in the world has happened to us. It's a terrible thing. What am I ever going to do when most people in the world don't even have a car? I have a friend that is very crippled. Play golf with him. It's fun to play with him. He swings at the ball and falls flat on his face and gets up and swings at the ball again. He's just a man of tremendous courage. He swims and bowls, although he has virtually no use of his legs at all, except for braces that are on them. And one day he saw a fellow playing golf, incidentally, who was blind. And Jack just turned to me and he says, "You know," he says, "that makes me so thankful." You know? The man with one leg can thank God that he's got one. The man with no eyes can thank God that he can hear. You see, really, it's all relative, isn't it? Do you continually rejoice no matter how bad things may be? These people in Philippi, to whom this book is written, would remember a very clear incident that had happened in the 16th chapter of Acts, right in their town. One day Paul came to town and he ministered to the people. And as he ministered to those people, he was thrown in jail because, remember, he had cured the demon-possessed girl. And as a result of all of this, there was turmoil. They threw him in jail. In the middle of the night, with their backs bleeding, and their arms chained to the stocks that were hanging on the filthy walls of the prison, Paul and Silas decided to have a singspiration. And in the middle of the night, they burst forth in song. And they sang praise to God. They must have been hurting. They must have been facing excruciating pain. Yet they sang praise to God. You know the story. It was an earthquake. Not because of their singing, but because the Lord sought to intervene. And as a result, the Philippian jailer came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Just because they rejoiced in difficult circumstances. So what do we face? Trial, hardship, danger. Rejoice at all times. On all occasions. And again, I will say, keep on rejoicing. There's one more thing, and that's the source of rejoicing. What is it that'll make us happy? Voltaire thought it would be unbelief. But at the end of his life, he wrote, "I wish I'd never been born." Jay Gould, a millionaire, thought it would be money. But he wrote, "As an elderly man, I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." Lord Beaconsfield felt that fame and prestige and position would be the answer to his happiness. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Lord Byron was consumed with pleasure. And pleasure was what he thought would bring him happiness. But he penned these words, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Napoleon thought power would bring him happiness. But Napoleon died hopelessly in exile and compared himself as he was there on the island of St. Helena. He compared himself with Jesus Christ, and as he saw what Jesus Christ did in his death, Napoleon realized that in his life, with all of his power, that he had been an utter failure. Alexander the Great thought military glory would bring him happiness, but at the close of his campaigns, he wept and cried, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where's joy found? C.S. Lewis said, "God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there." There is, he says, no such thing. There is no joy, my friend, apart from in the Lord. Only in the Lord. One man put it this way: joy is the flag that is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. You know, in the ancient days, they used to put the flag up on top when the king was present. And so when joy is flying on the outside, it is an evidence that Christ is inside. My friends, it is in the Lord that we must rejoice. Throughout Scripture, we have this glorious picture of the relationship that we can have with Christ. And there are many Scriptures we could turn to. I want you to look, though, at one passage of Scripture in closing. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. This now is a picture of wisdom personified, and really is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has made unto us wisdom. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 27. This is breaking into a thought now, but nevertheless, I think you'll pick it up here. "When He," that is God, "prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth," this is wisdom now, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. "When He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea its decree and the waters which should pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delight was with the sons of men." One of the things that we know from this passage and from Psalm 16, where it talks about in His presence is the fullness of joy and His right hand pleasures forevermore, is that Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Father, is continually, continually rejoicing. That same Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within our hearts. And because He dwells within our hearts, our life, the life of the believer, should be characterized not by a sobriety, not by an attitude of sort of a dull sort of pain. But rather our life should be characterized by a life of continual joy. It's possible as we focus upon Him, for we can continually rejoice in the Lord. It's in the Lord we can continually rejoice. Certainly sometimes we can't rejoice about our business. Sometimes we can't rejoice about some of the things that happen in our life, and the pain and the lumbago and the arthritis and all the rest of it. Sometimes things hurt in life. But in the midst of that hurt, we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things, the pains, the toils, the difficulties, the problems of this life grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, in the light of His grace. My friend, today, if you are down in the dumps, if you are faced with a dull sadness that sort of creeps into your heart, it is a sure sign that you're not looking to Jesus. Let Him be the source of your joy. Let's pray.
just in this quiet moment, won't you just say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my joy. This is not just looking at life through rose-tinted glasses, but my friend, it is looking beyond life to real life and to the one who promised us life. Look to Him. Let Him now meet your need and give you a life of continual rejoicing. Father, we thank You for this reminder. We're so prone to get down under the burden of things. We just pray that You will cause our eyes to be lifted to You. Help us to see the reality of Christ who has perfect happiness. And may we experience His happiness and joy in our life. We praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to 237 in our hymnals. 237, and let's stand and let's really sing this. We ought to really sing and rejoice in the Lord. There's within my heart a melody. Sing it out.
There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Not I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Let's bow, shall we? Father, we would say with the songwriter, singing I go along my way, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. And so, Father, we pray that we may go from here today and begin from this moment on to display upon our countenance and in our attitudes and every way in our life a life of continual rejoicing. In Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, we praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen.